2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 11, is our text this morning. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. It's one of my favorite quotes in the Bible. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it, it says in the NIV. Of course, I quoted it out of context. Let me start over again. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding. For I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you not as I wish, but that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before that and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a large chunk of text we're going to do this morning, isn't it? But a lot of it's just review. A lot of it's stuff he's already talked about in the letter, so we don't have to go into some of it very deeply. He's bringing together all the thoughts of the letter, especially these last few chapters. And really, one of the things you want to keep in mind as we go through this is this question that he's presenting to them again. How do you know if someone's sent by God? How do you know if someone's sent by God? Because that's these false teachers have come to the Corinthians, and they have to be able to discern the answer to that question. So he starts out in verses 11 to 13, talking about the signs of someone sent by God. What are the signs that someone has been sent by God? You know, what are the signs of the apostle? Here he mentions, well, the miraculous work of God among them. That's very important. For particularly the apostolic work and office. But he also mentions here Christ-likeness. This is the thing that you need to look for in people to know if they came from God. We know that there are counterfeit miracles, right? So don't just say, oh, this person did some miracle or there's this perception of a miracle. That is no evidence that somebody came from God. That is not an evidence that somebody came from God. Do not be deceived. What is the crucial thing that Paul wants to address here? Two different things. One is the Christ-likeness of the individual. Do they live like Christ? And the second thing is the adherence to the true gospel of the kingdom. Do they get the message right? Do they know the message? And do they live the message? Sounds a lot like the gospel, right? The part that you believe and the part that you do. If you get that wrong, it doesn't matter what miracles you can run around and claim that God is working through you. He's not. The true sign of apostleship is demonstrated, first and foremost, that the gospel was presented to the Corinthians and they believed it. That is the sign that Paul had come from Christ. He presented to them the true gospel and, B, they believed it. That is how they know that he is the true messenger of God. Obviously, God had worked some kind of miracles among the Corinthians through Paul, but, of course, we don't have a lot of text on what that would have been, so we aren't going to discuss it here. The only mark of an apostle that Paul failed at, he says here, was taking money from them. Now, the only thing I could have done, I failed at. I didn't take money from you. And actually, it wasn't a sign of an apostle to take money. It was a right of an apostle. Don't get that part wrong either. It was a right that he willingly gave up. So don't take it as a sign that a person's apostle because they take money from you. That isn't a sign of an apostleship either. So here we have the first criteria regarding someone sent by God. That they exhibit what? Christ-likeness. They have to exhibit Christ-likeness. That is, what is Christ-likeness? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That is what Christ-likeness is. That's what they have to have. And the second thing, they have to primarily teach the gospel of the kingdom. And I say primarily for a very important reason here, right? Because everyone has their traditions and interpretations, right? And if that's the bulk of what somebody's teaching you, the traditions and interpretations, then they're sliding, drifting away from the gospel. They're sliding, drifting away from the true message. If the emphasis of the preacher is traditions and interpretations, that begins to overshadow their teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. They must get the gospel of the kingdom right and must be the primary part of their message. Why is this so important? Because if you focus on traditions and interpretation, you move away from the freedom that you have in Christ towards slavery. That's what the Corinthians' problem was. The more they allowed these false teachers to come along and present to them ideas that weren't centered around the gospel, the more they moved towards slavery. And slavery would come in two parts, two forms. It'll either be slavery to law, to legalism. You must do these things for God to accept you, to love you, and add those aspects to the gospel. That was part of the danger in Corinth. Or the other part of the danger in Corinth was you move toward licentiousness, to lawlessness, to saying these things aren't important. The gospel keeps you in the right place. It keeps you from adding legalism, but it also adds you from keeping a whole bunch of sinful behaviors. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others solves both those problems. But as soon as you start drifting away from the core, from the gospel being your center, you will move into one of those two areas. You'll either start practicing sin or practicing legalism if you get the gospel wrong. Some kind of slavery, one way or the other. Sacrifice, in verses 14 to 18, sacrifice marks the one sent by God. Sacrifice marks the one sent by God. And he goes into this issue of money again, or still, there's this issue of money that keeps coming up with the Corinthians. What did Paul want from the Corinthians? He said, I don't want your money. Haven't you got that yet? Those false teachers want your money, but I don't, and I'm going to keep on refusing it. We've talked about this several times in this letter. I'm not going to go into it. But they're talking about him as though he's crafty, that he's sneaky. Yeah, he's not saying he wants the money this way, but he's taking it in the other way. You know, that he's this gift for Jerusalem, Paul's going to get kickbacks out of that. He's going to get that money somehow. So on the one hand, he's saying, I'm not taking money, but somehow he's going to take it. His representatives are going to take this money. But Paul's saying, everybody I've ever sent you, they act just the same way I have. Did Titus take any money from you? Have anybody I've ever sent to you take money from you? No. He says, I don't want your money, I want your love. I want you to love me. He said, I will sacrifice myself for you. I will live sacrificially for you. And it was that very act of sacrificial love for them that the false teachers did what? Turned around and said, he doesn't love you. See how corrupt their thinking is. They can take the very act of sacrificial love and turn it around and say it's unloving. Be very careful about that. Beware the person who attempts to discredit someone sent by God by saying that their sacrifice is not loving, by saying that their sacrifice is some mask of weakness and not strength. That is what the false teachers were doing. They were saying, Paul is not a good teacher because he has sacrificial love for you. They didn't use those words, but that's what they were saying. Be very, very careful about the person who comes and tries to discredit the teacher of the gospel on those grounds. In verses 19 through 12:19 to 13:4, Paul speaks of another issue. He teaches about the discipline he's going to have to deal with in this church. The one sent by God will discipline gracefully. The one sent by God will discipline gracefully. He says, I'm not defending myself here in verse 19 to 21. He says, this isn't defense for you. He says to the Corinthians several times, but in particular right here, he doesn't have to defend himself to anyone. Why? Because he's a servant of Christ. He lives, he speaks for Christ. That's the only person he's living to please. That's the only person he cares about, what he thinks about him. It's what Christ thinks about Paul that matters. He doesn't care what the Corinthians think. He doesn't care what the false teachers think. He doesn't even care what he thinks about himself. He cares what Christ says. Christ is his only judge. Paul doesn't concern himself with what anyone else tries to judge upon him. Paul's desire, he says, is to build them up and not to discipline. He doesn't want to have to discipline them. He doesn't want to. Paul is concerned, though, that if he comes to them and they haven't changed their ways, he's going to have to do it. Look what the false teaching does. He lists things here that false teaching and erroneous doctrine always brings problems. Look at what the list is here. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. That's what the false teaching, these false teachers brought into the church of Corinth. These things come with the bad theology, theology that doesn't align itself with the gospel. Why? Because all theology is relational, that's right. And you get your theology wrong, your relationships begin to be destroyed. All these things that he lists here, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, all relational things, every one of them. They're all relational. If you invite error in, your relationships will be damaged. So, what do you need to build your relationships around? Around the gospel, around Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. If you're building your relationships in the church around the gospel, and the gospel is very small, right? It's the part that you believe and the part that you do, and it's very, very, very small. Things will go well with you. Your relationships will be right, because what? Everybody's focusing on what one thing? In the church. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. If everybody's focusing on that, what kind of relationships are you going to have? You're going to have pretty good ones. Now, let's see what happens if you start focusing and building your relationships around traditions and interpretations. Suddenly, now, you have a whole bunch of things we're all going to disagree on, right? And who's going to be right and who's going to be wrong? Well, I'm going to be right and you're going to be wrong, right? And that's how you're going to treat everybody else. And the more important your traditions and interpretations become, the more conflict you're going to have with other Christians, whether it's in this church or it's the church at large. Suddenly, I got my denomination, and you got yours, and please, please stay down the street from me. Because you've got a different interpretation, a different tradition. See, the more we emphasize the tradition and interpretation, the more damage we do to the church. Because it's relationships. The more we focus on the gospel, the more the church is pulled together. There were also people, he lists in the next verses there, who also practiced immorality, things he probably was referring to in 1 Corinthians, and he said they need to change their lives too. So there's these two different groups of people he wants to have changed. The Corinthians have been repeatedly warned by Paul, and he says in 13:1-4, he is not going to spare them this time. But you see, what I said, the title of this section, he disciplines gracefully. He's given them time to change. He's wanted them to change on their own. He's given them opportunity to change. But he says this letter is the last chance to repent before he comes to them. Paul had been criticized by the Corinthians because he had dealt with them gently. Because he had been gentle and graceful, merciful with them, the false teachers say he's weak, he's powerless, he's not a good teacher. Because the false teachers dealt with them harshly. Remember that? Those who strike you in the face, he was probably referring to what they did. You sin, bam, somebody hits you in the face. Literally. You want that? Paul says, I don't want to treat you like that. I won't treat you like that. You like that kind of people? You think that they're strong? The things that they didn't like about Paul were the very things that were Christ-like about Paul. The mercy and grace, the patience that Paul had with them were the things that the false teachers didn't like about Paul. They didn't like Paul's Christ-likeness. Tells you a lot about those false teachers. Just as Christ had suffered death on the cross, he was misunderstood by his aggressors. They said he's weak, he's powerless, he can't come down off the cross. Paul's meekness was misunderstood as weakness as well. They would soon see, though, that they weren't disobeying Paul, they were disobeying Christ. It wasn't Paul's authority and Paul's words that they were rejecting Christ. And although Christ suffered on the cross in weakness, Paul says he lives by power. He was raised from the dead. He's got tremendous power. And they will experience that power at work through Paul if they don't change. So yes, there's a need for spiritual discipline in the church. Churches that don't have any spiritual discipline turn into a mess. But spiritual discipline always follows a gracious attempt to persuade the sinning brother or sister to repent. You have to deal with it, but you deal with it gracefully, tenderly, and with time. Then he says in verses 5 to 10 that he wants them to examine themselves. I think this is an often misunderstood section of the letter. Let me read the text again. It's been a few minutes since we read it. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now this isn't like, oh, we're taking communion. Oh, am I really a believer or not? That's not what this is about. Okay? That's not what this text is about. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and for not tearing down. So he's still talking about this issue of discipline. So what is this examination that is going on here? Paul could be certain that the Corinthians would find themselves in Christ. How do you know that? How do we know that? He's not saying, see if you're a believer. He really can't be saying that to them. Think about it. How does Paul know that they're truly believers? Because he took the gospel to them. He knows they got the right message because they got it from him, right? And he was there for 18 months. He saw them change. They were clearly believers. They had believed his message. His message was true. Instead of questioning Paul's salvation, that was what they were doing wrong. The false teachers had come to them and said, Paul's not really a Christian because he's not doing it this way. Paul's saying, instead of questioning whether or not I'm saved, you need to question whether or not you're saved. Because if you come to the conclusion that you yourself are saved, you have to come to the conclusion that we got it through Paul, therefore Paul must be saved too, right? There has to be that connection. If Paul, the messenger of salvation to them initially, was this lost sinner, totally misguided, had no message from God, where does that put them? That's what Paul's asking them to do. If they passed the test, how could they say Paul didn't pass the test? They sink or fall together. He's covered this so many times in this letter. This has been one of his main arguments. Verse 7, Paul says what matters most to him is that the Corinthians do what is right. He doesn't care that he comes out looking good in the end. It's not about his reputation. That is not the issue. He says he can only do the truth regardless of what it looks like to them. He's going to do what's right. He doesn't care if it looks bad to them or looks right to them. That's not his motivation. They might misunderstand him. They might falsely judge him. But that's not going to stop him from trying to get them back on the right track. And he will be able to come to them in weakness, and this is what the weakness in this section is about, if they are strong and start living as they should. That they obey him, that they change and do away with the sin in their life, shows that they are strong. Therefore, when he comes, he can come in weakness and not have to discipline them in strength. So their being strong means he can be weak. In other words, he doesn't have to be against them, tear them down, deal with their sin. He wants to come to them in weakness, what they would call weakness. But the only way he can do that is that they become strong and change. Verse 8 and 9, he talks about the truth bringing freedom. And again, here it's the same thing. If the Corinthians have dealt with this issue, they will be in the truth, and Paul will be able to be weak among them. That is, he doesn't have to discipline them. But if they continue to sin, then Paul will have to be powerful against them. Why? Because he's to move them back to the truth, to that place of the truth. The truth brings freedom, not only for the person who practices it, but also for the person responsible. So if you're walking in the truth, you will have freedom. And I will have freedom too, because I don't have to get on your case and say, hey, you're walking in error, right? So it helps both of us. And that's what Paul's saying. If you get back to the truth, it helps you and it helps me. What lessons do we learn here from Paul's dealing with the Corinthians then? Yes, they sinned. People sin. But we also, and Paul gave them time to change. He gave them a lot of time to change, a lot of instruction on what it meant. He wasn't in a big hurry to be heavy-handed with them. He wanted them to become strong spiritually. But he would not exercise unlimited patience with them over sin either. This is the way God deals with us, right? He's patient, he's merciful, he's gracious, he gives us lots of time to change, but he doesn't have unlimited patience with us either. Ultimately, this is Paul's answer to those who criticize him as being weak when he's present with them. He says, I can be weak with you if there's no sin. He wants to be weak and gentle and merciful. And their obedience to him and to Christ will show that he has that freedom among them. Finally, verses 11 to 13, he says goodbye. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This is really the central part here that brings his thoughts together. How do you have the love of God and peace be with you? They're related, they go together. The love of God and peace go together. It's a promise here, but how do you get it? By doing the things he lists here. Aiming for perfection, by comforting one another, by agreeing with one another, by living in peace with one another. You have to do those things if you want the peace of God to be with you. It's conditional. If you want to fight with one another, have conflict with one another, sin against one another, do you think you're going to have peace with God? No, you can't. They go together. You want the peace of God, the love of God to be with you in your homes? There you go. Aim for perfection. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace with one another. How we treat others affects our relationship with God. Why? Because all theology is relational. God helps those in relationship who seek to be like Him in relationship. That is the point. God helps those in relationship who seek to be like Him in relationship. Think about it. Flip it around. You want to be like the devil in relationship? Yeah, that's the kind of relationships you're going to have. You want to be like Christ in relationship? That's the kind of relationships you're going to have. Simple. Paul's apostleship with the Corinthians is primarily displayed through his sacrificial love for them, his Christ-likeness, and through his strict adherence to the gospel of Christ. It was his message and life that he calls the Corinthians to examine. No one can be a Christian who would say that Paul was not a Christian. This is the ultimate self-examination. Are you in Christ? How do you know if you're in Christ? How do you know if you pass the test? Think about it. What is the measure? If I asked you right now, pop quiz, write down a piece of paper, how do you know you are in Christ? What's the answer? It's related. Come on, bring it out a little deeper though. There's these catchwords, these things I repeat over and over, I would expect them right now. If you're becoming like Christ, it's a little bit, you're coming there, you're almost there. You have to have the same value system, that's part of it too. Let me put it this way. How do you know if you pass the test, if you're in Christ? That you believe the gospel and that you live the gospel. The two parts, right? That you understand the gospel of the kingdom, the value system of the kingdom, Christ-likeness, sacrificial love for the benefit of others, and that you live it. That's how you pass the test. That is the measure of whether or not you're in Christ. It's not your traditions, not your interpretations. It's that you believe the gospel and that you live the gospel. That is how you know. Do you believe the part of the gospel that you must believe, and do you do the part of the gospel that you must do? That's the only measure to know whether you're in Christ or not. There's no other measure. It's not whether or not you're a member of any kind of church or anything else like that. It's whether you believe the part of the gospel you must believe and do the part of the gospel you must do. That's it. So, how does the story end? Now we're in the book of Corinthians. How does this story end? He writes in these letters. How does the story end? Well, it ends well. Later on, Paul is going to write the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And we know that in the book of Romans, he was making a plan to do what? To be heading farther west. All right? Well, if things were stable in Corinth, he would have been able to move on. If things were still a mess in Corinth, he wouldn't have been able to do that. How else do we know? Because in the book of Romans, he tells us the Corinthians had their gift together to go into Jerusalem. So, we know the story ends well. We just don't have the end of the story in the book of 2 Corinthians.